Well, thank you, worship team, and take your Bibles as we return to our study of Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been with us in our study, you know that chapter 11 is kind of unique, even in this amazing book of Hebrews. It's often called the faith chapter because every verse virtually begins with, by faith, someone did something, and then God did something. So let's just review a little bit of what does it mean to have faith, specifically in the God of the Bible. Faith means to trust God with the things that only God can do. There are things that only God can do. We have to trust Him. So I'm here. I should picture it this way. I'm here, and I don't know the future, but I'm trusting God with an unseen future. So what is my posture here? What is my responsibility? My responsibility is to trust Him. If He said something specifically He will do, He will do. If He said, just trust me with what I will do, then we trust Him with what He will do. So that's faith, and this is a chapter of faith that is, we're looking at actually like 5.5 verses this morning, which is almost like a flyover view or Bible survey of a huge chunk of the Old Testament. It's essentially 800 years from the time of Joshua, who was 1400 BC, to the time of Daniel, references to Daniel, and that's like 600 BC. 800 years, a huge chunk of the Old Testament. So we're just like flying over the top today. And in fact, I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 35, kind of like half a paragraph, in fact, the middle of a sentence for a reason. It's because the first half, the part we're going to look at today, are the victories or the miracles, or you could say the good endings, the desirable things. And in the middle of verse 35, he switches to the undesirable endings, people who trusted God even then. In fact, I'm thinking of calling the title for the next message maybe is Faith When God Says No. But what does that tell us? It tells us that faith is not about us getting what we want. Faith is not about, do I have enough faith? Well, if I have enough faith in God has to do what I want to do, what I want Him to do. It's not about how spiritual I am, that if I'm a good enough person, then God will do everything that He wants. Because the examples we see of these miracles is not because people were so holy or because their faith was so big. It's because this is what God wanted to do for His glory. So keep that idea in mind as we work through actually many amazing events of the Old Testament that turned out really well. Verse 30 and 31 are describing the victory over the city of Jericho when Joshua began with the people to conquer the promised land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Simple statement. From Joshua 6, that's what happened. And then verse 31 is connected because it also has to do with Jericho. By faith, the prostitute Rahab from Jericho, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient when the walls fell down. So the walls fell down indeed. If you grew up in Sunday school, as some of you did, you surely heard about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Joshua was the leader that was appointed by God to succeed Moses. God commissioned him to lead the people, lead the army in, and conquer the promised land that He had promised to actually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've been looking through some of those events. In fact, Abraham was like 600 years before Joshua. God told Abraham, I'll give you the promised land, but it wasn't until 600 years later that was fulfilled when Joshua brought the people into the land. Moses was the one that we saw last week, got them out of Egypt. Now Joshua was the one who led the army to conquer these pagan, idolatrous, corrupt, immoral nations. So in Numbers 13, while Moses was still alive, let's take a look at the map. I know you can't read the small print there, but that's Kadesh Barnea down there at the bottom. That's where the people of Israel ended up prior to going into the, after they come out of Egypt. And so Moses said, you know, we need to go check out the land. And so he sent 12 spies up and down all of this area. And all 12 spies came back and told Moses, it's a really good land. But 10 of the 12 spies says, we can't conquer them because the people are too strong. You've got the Hivites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the bug bites or whatever. All these people, we are not strong enough to do that, except Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. And God said to the people, you know, I've just gotten you out of Egypt. 10 plagues, Red Sea crossing, and you won't trust me to go into that land because you said you're fearful about your kids. And he says, you know what? You're all going to die in the wilderness, and it's actually your kids are going to grow up, and they're going to take the land. And so for the next 38 years, they went in circles, essentially, in the wilderness while that whole generation died off. And then now here's Joshua, actually an older man by this time, but he's leading the people with actually the children of the people who had come out into the land. The very first battle that they would face as they began would be Jericho. And again, that's too small a print. So we're going to zoom into that little rectangle there. They're going to have to cross the Jordan River to get to Jericho. So two miracles have to happen to conquer Jericho. One is that they need to, as a nation, cross the Jordan River during the flood season. And so Joshua chapter 3 tells that story. If I can just get the slide isn't advancing here to slide to 3, but the miracle of crossing the Jordan River, God made the Jordan River dry, which is interesting because you think about it, that's exactly what the parents had experienced. Remember last week we looked at how the Red Sea was dried out? Now the next generation got to see, the same God has dried out the Jordan River. And so we can come in and we can conquer Jericho. And so the reference here in verse 30 is to the miracle of marching around the wall of Jericho 7 times and God made them fall down. In fact, technically, if you recall, each day for 6 days, God told them, I want you to take the army, Joshua, and the priests, some of the priests, and I want you to go around each of those 6 days, just march around this walled city of Jericho and do nothing but march around with the priests blowing the trumpets. 6 days went by, and he says, then now God said to Joshua, what I want you to do is take the army around 7 times. And on the 7th time, with the trumpets blowing, I want all the people to shout. And they shouted, and the walls fell down, and the city was easily taken. What was God saying? He was saying, I will do this for you. No one's going to take credit but me, God says. I am going to win these battles for my glory. All you have to do is to trust me. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And they did. There's a story within the story, and that's verse 31 about Rahab. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So you see, backing up a bit, before he took the army to Jericho, Joshua did the obvious thing, and he sent 2 spies to Jericho to check it all out for reconnaissance, and they enter the city, probably kind of like trying to blend in a little bit, tourist visas maybe, and they end up staying at a place, specifically the house of Rahab the prostitute. Nothing's ever said that anything was wrong about that. Maybe she ran a basic inn as well, but her name is Rahab, but she's always known in Scripture as the prostitute. Rahab, that was her background, sinful, pagan, Gentile, like everybody there. But something was different about her, evidently, because when the king of Jericho heard about these 2 spies, he went to go find them at her house, and she hid them from the king of Jericho. She hid them and told the king or his messengers, gave him some bad intel. Oh, they went that way and they couldn't find them. But then she let them out her window. Her house, her family's house was along the wall. She let them out the window at night and they escaped. And she explained to the spies, she says, I believe that God is indeed going to give our city to you. Her faith. And based on her faith, she risked her life for theirs, and God saw her faith. Before the spies left, they promised Rahab, if when we come to the city, if you put a scarlet ribbon or rope down outside your window, then when we defeat the city, we will spare you. And in fact, when the walls fell down, it all fell down except her part, and she was spared. So that's a great story of victory because of faith, but actually God's reward for her faith goes even further because we find her name. Here's the victory story. Joshua, this is after the walls fell down. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers, her sisters, and all who belonged to her. So victory number one was just God spared her life. But now jump to Matthew in the New Testament. This is the genealogy humanly of Jesus Christ. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And God chose to use this woman, Rahab, as part of Jesus' own line. And so she becomes the mother of Boaz, which makes her the mother-in-law of Ruth, another Gentile who also became part of Jesus' line. And that makes her the great-great-grandmother of King David, which makes her actually an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. So God is honoring her. Only God could have a plan so gracious. So when the spies were there. They didn't know, but God was orchestrating this so that Rahab would be the one where they would meet her and they would stay with her, and all this would happen. And she is commended here in Hebrews. She's also commended in James. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So who gets credit for what Joshua did? And what Rahab did, God does. Only God could put together all of this scenario. This is in God's win column. In fact, some of you know that the very next battle was against a smaller town, Ai, and it was, compared to Jericho, no big deal, so they send less soldiers there, and it turns out that Israel lost badly because a man named Achan had taken some of the forbidden treasures from Jericho. And God was disciplining Israel for the sin of Achan. Now, does that mean that the soldiers who went to Ai didn't have enough faith? No, I'm imagining that a lot of those soldiers says, hey, God did it once, God will do it again. But God didn't, because, you see, the soldiers didn't know what God was doing. And their faith could not make God do something when God was doing something else. We don't always know what God is doing. When things go right and there's great success and there's healing and there's money and we don't know. Is it because we had such great faith? We were so spiritual. And when things go wrong or he doesn't answer a prayer, we don't know. Was that because of our great faith? See, faith is ultimately about saying, God, I don't know, but I trust you. Either way, it's drawing us to trust him. Faith is not about me manipulating God to do what I want him to do because I have somehow enough faith or enough godliness. So do we trust God with outcomes? And if it turns out well, do we know our own soul well enough to know not to give ourselves credit for it? Because that'll be the prevailing tendency. Oh, that turned out well. I must be really following God. I must have great faith. And if it doesn't turn out that way, do we right away blame ourselves and go, well, see, I am no good as a Christian? maybe it's not about me. It's about us trusting God for what God is going to do, so he will do that which is for his glory. And again, we're in a list of victories, but we need to keep that in mind. We won't take as much time for the next four names, because actually the writer says he's not taking much time for the next four names. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, but we're going to take a little bit of time. I realize sometimes that not everybody has the same background, and it's just always good to review these amazing events. So we're going to look at the next four names, all of whom are during the days, the season, the era of the Judges, the book of Judges in the Old Testament, right? They were not all judges themselves. Barak was technically not a judge, but a commander of the army. And if you're used to reading the Bible chronologically, you'll realize that the writer didn't even bother to put them in chronological order that they occur in the Bible. They just, these four guys are named. Now, keep in mind, we've just seen two really positive stories of godly people. Very different. Joshua, Rahab, both very godly. But now we're going to look at some names that make this all look a little more complicated, the judges. Joshua is our hero spiritually because, I mean, you know, if you read Joshua, you go, he's like the church kid who grows up in church and he's doing everything right. And because Joshua was the right-hand young man of Moses, and you're not really surprised that he was like mentoring him, and then Moses dies and Joshua takes over, and you go, yeah, that's how it works. But then, so we admire, it's good, we admire Joshua's faith. But then it comes along, Rahab, such a different story. She grows up, if you will, on the wrong side of the tracks. And she had every spiritual disadvantage while Joshua had every spiritual advantage. And while Joshua was making good choices, she was making bad choices. Whatever desperate situations maybe even were behind those choices, we don't know, but boy, God found her and she trusted God. So we go, yeah, here's two contrasting, wonderful stories of godly people who trusted God. But you read through the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges, and every name kind of makes you sigh. Oh, come on. They're just not the spiritual heroes we would like them to be. They had some serious flaws, but yet they had some faith, and God used them greatly during a dark time called the Judges. And to set the scene a little bit, Judges 2 tells how fickle they were, and yet God's compassion. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So the generation that had died out was Joshua and all the elders who served with him, and they had this great spiritual heritage. But when that generation died out, they didn't have any spiritual leaders. And the people all went crazy evil. Kind of makes you wonder, though, and makes you look inside and say, are we individually dependent, overly dependent upon spiritual leaders? Of course, we need spiritual leaders, you'd say, on one hand, but if your leaders failed you, will you still follow Christ as your faith matured, that you're following him, not people? Just a lesson in the midst of that. So they were held accountable, though. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them, raiders being all these Moabites, Midianites, Ammonites, all these surrounding people. Now they begin to make, they'd just been getting victory from through the judges. Now they're invading and afflicting Israel. Something amazing happens. God cared for them even when they were struggling with horrible sins. And so it says, and continue reading, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived, for the Lord relented, it means showed them compassion because of their groaning and under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. So it's not a good record at all for the Israelites. And yet God was showing compassion. That's what he was doing. So when you, these four names in particular that we're going to look at, you know, they're not quite the spiritual heroes we want them to be. But it wasn't about them. It wasn't because their faith was so great. It's because God wanted to show compassion. And it could be that God could use us when our faith isn't so great, when we're struggling with sin, and when our faith is the weakest. And yet God is doing something in spite of us. Isn't it kind of sad that sometimes God has to use us in spite of us? But he did. Trusting God is about trusting him for doing what he wants to do and his reasons, not about whether or not we deserve it. I know Pastor Cecil is leading the youth on Wednesday nights, actually, through the book of Judges. I respect it. They're going through these strange times and strange events to learn that the only real hero is God himself. It's God himself. So let's look at them. Gideon. Gideon's mostly a good news story. God called him out of a little-known family. He was personally insecure and fearful by nature. And the Midianites were oppressing Israel, and Gideon himself was hiding when God called him. He was hiding in a wine press underground, threshing wheat, of all things, because he was too scared to do it where the Midianites could see him and swoop in and take his harvest. So the angel appears to him and calls him a mighty warrior and says, "You're going to deliver Israel." And Gideon goes, "Me? Yeah, you." And the angel of the Lord says, "Go get me something to eat." And Gideon goes and gets something to eat. And the angel touches it and poof, fire consumes it. Sign number one. Gideon needed signs. And in boldness, Gideon, give him credit, Gideon goes and he tears down the altar of Baal in his town and starts to call together an army. But even then, Gideon is doubting, is God really going to give me victory? Me, of all people? Victory over these oppressive, massive Midianites? And so he says, "God, could I ask you for another sign? I know the fire thing was pretty impressive, but could you take this fleece? I'm going to put this fleece out on the threshing floor, and could you make it wet tomorrow morning while the ground is dry, no dew?" Next morning, he could wring out a whole bowl of wet. He's still a doubter. He says, "God, could you reverse that? So that tomorrow morning the fleece would be dry and the ground would be wet." And incredibly, God said, "Sure, I can do that." He did that. I don't think he did it as a pattern for how we're supposed to live. I just think he knew what Gideon needed. And in fact, as Gideon called together the army, there were some 32,000 Israelites who were going to fight with him. And God said, "You know, Gideon, that's too many." And he had him pare it down. He says, "Tell anybody that wants to go home, they don't need to do this." 22,000 left. He's down to 10,000. God says, "You still got too many," and did this little thing where you just have the soldiers get a drink of water, and whoever laps this way or whoever's holding his spear, just choose those. And they did that, and Gideon goes, "That leaves me with only 300 guys. Perfect," says God. "We're going to defeat the massive Midianite army with just 300. And even then, he's still a doubter. And he says, God says, "I'll give you another sign. Why don't you and somebody else go down into the Midianite camp tonight and just kind of blend in and listen?" And they hear somebody say, "You know, I had a dream last night that Gideon's going to defeat us." Okay, so now he's ready, and God says, "Here's what you do. Take those 300 men and just stand in a, you know, up on the hillside around the camp at night, and you don't even have to fight. All you got to do is you take some lanterns and break them and blow trumpets." And the Midianites heard that, and they got so frightened, they started killing each other and running away. So, I mean, it's incredible. Hope you read the Old Testament. It's just incredible what God does. And so he trusted God, and there's this amazing victory. The people, unfortunately, said, "Hey, Gideon, we want you to be our king." And even then, he does the right thing and says, "No, I won't be your king." But then I don't know what happened in Gideon's mind. He says, "But how about I take up an offering? And took up an offering of gold, and they came and brought some of the spoils. And he took that gold and made a gold ephod. Ephod is actually what the priest wore. He made one out of gold. And we don't know if Gideon actually wore the thing or what they did with it. The people began to worship it. Come on, Gideon. You've seen God do all these things. Why do you stumble late in life like this? But he did. And after Gideon died, the people all went back to idolatry. So he had a spiritual weakness he didn't address. After he had put his faith in God, he allowed people who followed him to put their faith in objects, kind of related to God. I mean, it's an ephod for priests, you know? Kind of like if we, don't the Christians assign special power to, like, a cross, jewelry piece? Nothing wrong with that. Wearing a cross, that's great. Might give you opportunity for a testimony, but it doesn't have power, okay? It's a symbol. Or they put a little glass cherub on their shelf, like, this is going to protect me. Or sometimes even a crystal. Hey, that's spiritism. Do we trust in God or do we trust in objects? Because objects are more tangible, like that ephod. I don't know. But God used his kind of faltering, fearful faith. Barak is mentioned. Kind of surprisingly, because Barak wasn't the judge. The judge during the time of Barak was actually Deborah, the prophetess and judge. And I don't know, was it because there was no man that God could trust to lead the nation that he chose Deborah? But the Canaanites were threatening, and Deborah told Barak to lead the army against them. And he goes, oh. This is the commander of the army. He says, well, I'll only go, Deborah, if you go with me. Come on, Barak. And so his faith in God was kind of in the weak and dangerous zone. And so God gave him a victory. He had some faith. He went out there and did the battle, and they won. But in fact, Barak doesn't get the credit humanly. Deborah and then another woman does, a lady named Jael, who dealt the victorious blow by killing the enemy King Sisera with a tent peg through his head. A little bit R-rated, but it's a fascinating story. So he did lead the army. He did win. But we read it and realize, obviously, it's not because Barak was such a great man of faith, a great leader. God did it in spite of him. I mean, kind of a side note, God did design men to lead spiritually, but if men don't, God often uses women. Interesting, maybe that's why that writer of Hebrews named Barak the man instead, because maybe he's highlighting the fact that God can use a man who even has a little faith to lead. Just go lead. Just go and do it and see what God does. Doesn't need the quantity of emotional bravery, if it's not even as great as you think your wife says, just go start leading. Samson. What a puzzling, flawed man he was. They needed a deliverer from the Philistines to their west, who now were afflicting and winning, and so God gave Samson this supernatural strength. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwelt him to give him supernatural physical strength. And you may have heard of some of his exploits of killing a lion barehanded, killing this kind of like just warm-up stuff. It was like 330 Philistines when they had tied him up with a rope, and another time killing 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a dead donkey. And then there's that time they locked him up inside the city of Gaza, and meant to probably kill him then. And during the night, he picks up the whole city army, the iron gates of the city. He walks up and tosses them someplace. His final act of killing Philistines was after he had told his secret, if you know the story, and how he's in this Philistine temple, and they're all celebrating the victory over over Samson, and he pulls on these pillars holding it, and the whole thing, the whole temple crashes down on 3,000 of them. But great victories, but so spiritually flawed. One of his main flaws was he always wanted the wrong women. That'll do it. He was supposed to destroy the pagan Philistines, and he kept falling in love with pagan Philistine beautiful women. And they became his downfall. Powerful lesson in the sidebar as well, that if you want to be a devoted believer of Christ and you're anticipating marriage, you better marry someone who's a devoted believer of Jesus Christ. But his downfall was he was betrayed by this beautiful pagan woman, Delilah. So God was using Samson when Samson was actually all about Samson, when you boil it down. But God was going to do something, and God decided to do it, and teaches us that if God is using you, even very effectively, it's not like that's God's stamp of approval on everything you're doing. You can't really say, like, well, I must be godly because God is using me. My sin must not be too serious because God is using me. How many high-profile Christian names have we heard whom God has used greatly and yet is exposed with some serious spiritual flaw? Results don't prove our godliness. Jephthah, another tragically complicated guy. He's a strong leader. He was ostracized by his half-brothers because of who his mom was and all this. And then later on, his half-brothers really need him because the Ammonites are attacking them, and they know that he'd be the guy to lead them, so they recruit him, and he says, okay, I will. And God, Jephthah has this great faith to have a great victory, but he makes a foolish, rash vow. He tells God, if you give me this victory, then I will give you a sacrifice, so whatever comes out to meet me. I don't know if he's expecting a sheepdog or something. And it was his daughter. Read that story and weep. Yet he appears in this list of faith. We can't assume that if we have enough faith and if we're godly enough, then God will do what we want. And nor can we assume that if God does something great, it's because we were so godly or had such great faith. Maybe we trust in God means, oh, this is what God wanted to do. I've got to make sure that I am walking in obedience regardless of what God will do. Two more names before he kind of goes to the miscellaneous list. David and Samuel and the prophets. David and Samuel. Wow. Here we go back to some really exceptionally strong, spiritually strong men of faith and godliness. And of course, David, we know, had one horrible season of serious sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah to cover it up, and he paid dearly. Here on earth, he paid dearly in the consequences of that sin throughout his family. Stories are in the 1 and 2 Samuel, because David's life is entwined with Samuel the prophet. Some of my favorite books of the Bible, actually. But so he had great faith. From a young man, he was the one who killed Goliath with the sling. He's the one who had to learn to trust God as he was running from King Saul at the time, yet knowing I'm supposed to be the king, but if God, why is he still chasing me, trying to kill me? Because you said I'm going to be the king, and back and forth, and he has to escape over and over, and then he finally is made king, and then he's trusting God to take over the first part of the kingdom, then all of the kingdom, and he defeats all of his enemies. It's a really amazing, amazing guy. And when Jesus came 1,000 years after David, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you're going to have this baby who's going to be the Son of God, who's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. And so David will be forever known and remembered, even into the millennial kingdom, as the king who prefigured Jesus Christ himself. Incredible. Samuel likewise. It's hard to find a flaw in the prophet Samuel, except, of course, he did have a heartache with his sons, didn't follow his godly ways, doesn't say what he did or didn't do. But Samuel was the prophet who anointed the first king, Saul, and he was kind of all in on Saul, and then he had to deliver the bad news to Saul that because of Saul's sin, God was kicking him out. You blew it, Saul, and now he anoints David as the next king. But basically, Samuel just did what God wanted him to do. Model of obedience. And it really started when he was just a little boy. Again, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know the story of young Samuel. We don't know how short or tall he or old he was, but he was serving in priest Eli, and God spoke to Samuel. Not through Eli, but just the boy, Samuel. And finally, Eli figured out God's talking to this kid, and he says, just listen and say, speak, Lord. And so Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And that launched a life of faith. What, again, a lesson of how God speaks to kids. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ignore what God might be saying to children. Don't belittle it. Parents, we are the first disciple maker and most important disciple makers our kids will ever know. And if you happen to be one of the dozens and dozens of people even here who help serve and teach our kids, what a high calling that is. Samuel, David. So if my opinion's worth anything, I'd give David and Samuel like A- spiritual grades. No one's asking me, but David's faith was a work in progress, but see, God was growing him, crafting him to be this man who would become the model, would become the prefigurement, prefigured Jesus Christ. And faith is not about the quantity. If a guy is successful, was he so godly? Spiritually, the ministry is like, wow, that ministry is amazing. Is it because he was so godly? I don't know, take a look at self-centered Samson God used and God-centered David that he used. It kind of makes you realize it's not about us. It also makes us realize that we should not measure our own spiritual temperature based on our results in ministry. How will the ministry go? Well, that must determine whether I'm a good Christian ministry person or not. If you're going to measure your spiritual temperature, do it like personally, privately. Maybe look at the fruit of the Spirit. And ask yourself if the people who know you best would say, yeah, that man, that woman has Spirit-given love and joy and peace. That person is patient. That person is gentle. Has self-control. These are... See, the spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit is what we're responsible for because we either lean into the Spirit for those things or we don't. The fruit of our ministry, God's responsible for that. He's the one that multiplies ministry fruit. We're responsible for spiritual fruit. The writer of Hebrews then hastens on to a variety of spiritual victories and accomplishments and miracles. And actually, he lists no more names in verses 33, 34, and the first part of 35, but they're all amazing, great stories of victory. And the good Jewish readers of Hebrews that in 60 AD or so, surely names just started popping into their minds like maybe they do for you, depending on how much you've read the scripture. So I'm just going to kind of not even read it from the text. I'm going to read it on the screen because this is just a list of things that God did that you can just add to God's resume, okay? See, the names of the people were not even important. This is part of the faithfulness of God, that through faith they conquered kingdoms. So many names could have been there. Administered justice, 2 Samuel 8 refers to King David being one who administered justice. Gained what was promised in different ways, Joshua, Gideon, David, many others. Shut the mouths of lions, oh, we know that one. If you remember Sunday school again, Daniel thrown into the den of lions. God shut the angel shut the lion's mouth, so he was unharmed. Incredible. Other lions include David defeated a lion, Samson defeated a lion. Quenched the fury of the flames, almost certainly refers to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, who were thrown into the fiery furnace because they didn't bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, if we perish, we still aren't going to do it. And then God saved them. And they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. Escape the edge of the sword could be so many, but Elijah and Elisha both were supposed to be killed, and they weren't. Weakness turned to strength. You know, Joseph, the guy who was sold as a slave, and you see what happens in Rahab, as we just said, Gideon, David, the youngest, etc. Powerful in battle, so many. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Both Elijah and Elisha raised a woman's son from death to life. The kid had died, and he raised him to life. All these things happened because somebody trusted God in some sense, but it's because ultimately God did what God only could do. Incredible outcomes, little faith, much faith. Seriously flawed or more godly. Stubborn Samson, spirit-led David. Clearly God is not beholden to us and our performances, but we trust in God and what he will do. And so it's not about me, and we don't know the outcomes. And so we're going to stop there in the middle of verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And the next word is others were tortured. God was doing his will. Many of us grew up in churches, maybe where you recited the Lord's Prayer. And so the words are very familiar. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth. It's a great prayer. Most of our other prayers begin, my will be done on earth, Lord, don't they? Please, 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 God, please. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. But it's about his will, and so the prayer ends, for thine is the glory, the glory, the kingdom and the power and the glory for, not me, but to you goes the glory. Yours will be the kingdom, yours will be the power. It's humbling. It's humbling to be used of God for huge things, but don't get a big head. It should be humbling to be used of God for little things. Don't hesitate because it's little. Trust and obey, and then trust God with what he does, and you will never regret it. Heavenly Father, we come to you as those who love to read a good ending. We love to hear praises as we share with one another, maybe in a Bible study, to see what you did in such a positive, good, gracious, wonderful way. We also know that there are those prayer requests that are left unanswered, or for seasons where we just wait and we just trust. Help us to realize, Lord, that we want to keep our focus on you, like the writer will say, that we would fix our eyes on you, the author and completer of our faith, because we do trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.